We're looking this morning at the mystery of Israel as we make our way through the book of Romans and have come to this very important section, especially verses 25 and 26 in our passage. We looked at the previous paragraph last time, and we come now to the mystery of Israel in verse 25. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Once a year, the gymnasium of my elementary school would be transformed. The smell of sweaty socks, the sounds of sneakers, and the pounding of basketballs and volleyballs and missile-like dodgeballs were replaced with row after row of tables loaded with colorful and brand new smelling books. The book fair had come to town. And for those few years, I would go to that book fair and I would always make a beeline for my favorite books. My favorite books in fourth and fifth grade were the Investigator series. A series of books where three very different boys, Jupiter Jones, Pete Crenshaw, and Bob Andrews, solved remarkable mysteries. Some of the titles of these volumes were The Mystery of the Talking Skull, The Mystery of the Screaming Clock, The Mystery of the Moaning Cave. These are just some of the books under the famous name of Alfred Hitchcock. I couldn't get enough of them. I realized later that it wasn't really so much the mystery part, although it was an aspect of it. That's not what hooked me. It was the adventure side of things, as these three boys lived a whole different life than my own. But it is a mystery that is before us here today, and we're going to need to use our best detective skills in getting to the bottom of mystery Israel. Paul says in verse 25, I don't want you to be uninformed, or many of the other versions have it, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Don't be blind about that, my brothers, that this hardening of Israel has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he goes on and says, and so all Israel will be saved. And the question, of course, is debated, how is all Israel to be saved? Who is this Israel to be saved? How do we understand this? This is the mystery of which Paul says, don't be ignorant, don't be unknowing about such a thing. Mystery is not something that is secret or unintelligible to us. It's not something that's high above us that we cannot attain. But in the scripture, it's something that is hidden in the mind or in the purpose of God. It's inaccessible to us until and unless God reveals it to us. God takes these secrets and shows us these things that we might know them. He makes them known. And so oftentimes people talk about mystery in the New Testament is really the open secret. And usually they're talking about great and sublime things. They're not run-of-the-day things. They're great things, superb things that the Bible refers to as mysteries. Let me give you just a brief flavor of what a mystery is in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul goes on to describe the whole issue of Christ's incarnation and his atonement and his ascending into heaven. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on the world and in the world and taken up into glory. There's the great mystery of what godliness is all about in knowing this Christ, the Son of God, come to this world. The opposite side is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work in history. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So there's the mystery of lawlessness. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that we looked at last Wednesday. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Talking about the resurrection and what happens when Jesus returns with the voice of God, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. and summons forth his people to himself. Jesus has told us in his Gospels, told his own disciples, of the many privileges which include, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. The book of Romans then, this is the first time that we run into the word mystery. But at the end of the book, we find almost a definition of what mystery is all about. Chapter 16, verse 25 there says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." Now it's revealed. "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." So what is then the mystery that Paul speaks of here in Romans 11? Well, historically, the view has been held that Israel, as an ethnic body, would be brought back into the kingdom. That they would be brought back as a people into the church, where, as we have been studying over the past several weeks, it has just been a trickle. It's just a remnant, just a few, such as Paul himself. God has reserved for himself 7,000 who did not bow the knee out of all this great host of Israelites. But other views have caught on throughout time, and I want to alert you to them at least briefly. Some want to say that this passage has Paul saying that there is no future full ingrafting of Israel in that sense. But rather, when he says in verse 26, "So all Israel will be saved," some have tried to make it say this: "In this way all Israel shall be saved." That is, Israel is only going to be saved in the sense that she will continue to see a remnant coming in, generation after generation after generation, until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, and then comes the end, and that is it. So some want to read this, that Paul is teaching nothing more than what we have seen historically, that Israel as an ethnic people, a nation, are going to continue to be hard-hearted and rejecting the gospel for the most part. They take the word "until" in verse 25 is not speaking of a change in circumstances for Israel, but it's rather just the termination of things. That is, up until this goal is reached, and that goal is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's it. And thus, this is how they're saved. So verse 26 is saying nothing more is expected than what Paul has already taught us back in verses 11 through 24. But there, I think, are three issues to be taken with this particular view. Number one, I want you to recognize that this is a very rare use of the word "until." Admittedly so, by those who even hold this view, they recognize that they're stretching that word, this Greek term, akrisou. That phrase almost always indicates a change in circumstances, a reversal of a particular condition. And that's why most have believed that Paul is speaking about a change is coming for the Jews. Where they have been hardened before, where they have been a remnant, that's going to change, is how most have held this. From being hardened against the gospel to being brought into salvation through their Messiah, Jesus. The strongest argument for this view comes, I think, from the adverb that's in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That apparently rarely has a temporal sense. And so the modal view of changing modes has been shown to fit better, however, in this context. Thomas Schreiner, who is a no mean expert in New Testament linguistics and exposition, says, "Even if you give this adverb that kind of a meaning, you can't overthrow the whole passage and its flow, its bent." O. Palmer Robertson, in his article that champions this particular view that I'm critiquing, he builds so much upon this one little word. and says it can't mean what historically the church has understood. A second thing, this view seems really counter to what Paul has been saying before this. Paul spoke of a Jewish fullness in verse 12, contrary to Jewish failure. If their transgression, their stumbling, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Well, where's their fullness? Well, this view wants to say their only fullness is this group, this remnant that comes in generation after generation. There's their fullness. At the end, they're full. That really doesn't fly very well, because it's contrary to them being hardened and this remnant coming in. So the holy remnant of believing Jews all through time is something more than this is all there is. In fact, Paul refers to them as something of a first fruit. The fact that there continue to be Jewish believers coming into the church, coming into the gospel, coming into faith, is but the foretaste of a fuller reception of those natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being brought in due time. And then thirdly, this view feels more like an axe to the tree that we saw last week, that gospel tree that we explored last time. Why would Paul say all that he does in verses 17 through 24 if in the end Israel just continues to be broken off? Why would he say this at the end? Remember what we said last time. We said, look at what Paul is saying in this previous paragraph. Since God could break off natural branches of the Jews because of their unbelief, and since God can graft in these wild branches the Gentiles by faith, then wild branches can also be broken off, even more so, because they in a sense don't fit there, covenantally. And, he adds, and this is the clincher, and natural branches, Israel, can be grafted back in again. Notice the language at the end of verse 24. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? But then this view says, but they're not going to be so. They'll continue to be broken off and just a remnant, generation after generation. For me, I ask the question, how is this really a mystery then? Is it such a difficult thing to plumb, to understand, that only a small fraction of those from the tribe of Israel come to the faith in history? Is this something for us to stand back as a church and say, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God's saving purpose that he grants faith to a small remnant, generation after generation? How does this fit in with the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance? They are irrevocable in verse 29. So that's one view that is taken then of this passage that is very popular in Reformed circles. A second explanation is similar by taking Israel in verse 26 to be different in meaning than Israel in the previous context. We've seen ethnic Israel and Gentiles ping-ponging back and forth. But there is a view, and Calvin taught this view, that when Paul now mentions Israel in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, he's not talking about ethnic Israel anymore. Now he says Old Testament Israel was a type of the coming international church. And since the types have been fulfilled in Christ, there will be no longer any distinctions in that new covenant between Jew and Greek. There is one church, one Israel of God, made up of every nation, Jew and Gentiles, having the wall of separation broken down between them, as we read the glorious lines of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is, again, I'm not going to say that this is untrue. There is a truth here that very clearly the Old Testament people of God, being one natural family from which most of the elect were being gathered, is a type and a picture of the New Testament church that's now international, but yet we are still one family spiritually. Even though we have all of these backgrounds that we really, in the men's fellowship on Friday night, seem to revel in and maybe squirmed a little bit about our ethnic backgrounds. So this is not untrue as far as it goes. Galatians 6, I think, speaks about the Israel of God being all the church, Jews and Gentiles. But still, there are three things that stand against this view being applied here. Number one, Paul's whole discussion, not only in Romans 11, but in Romans 9 and 10, have been about ethnic Israel. And for now, we're talking ethnic Israel versus Gentiles to suddenly just hit the brakes and go, we're going to use a totally different definition? That's a hard thing to swallow. And notice, not only is Paul speaking about ethnic Israel before, he continues after this phrase to talk about ethnic Israel and Gentiles. Secondly, to say that believing Jews are going to be part of the church, part of the elect, part of the chosen, part of the called into salvation. Again, that's not controversial. That's not this great, grand mystery that Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about. Things like election and conversion and calling and being saved, this is basic to the gospel. It's not a mystery. If anything, the big question in the New Testament is how do the Gentiles fit into the church, into the Israel of God, more than how is Israel going to fit into the Israel of God. And then thirdly, it falls on the same sword as the previous view. It's very, very anticlimactic. So this Israel of God will continue to have a remnant of Jews in it. How is that a big mystery that now is solved with the revelation of Jesus in these last days? So we want to see the mystery here revealed clearly, to not be uninformed or ignorant of God's purpose to Israel. And see a couple points here in passing. Number one, the whole context, it more than drifts, it more than leans in the direction of a future change and ingathering of a great number than the present for Paul. Verse 23 speaks about the possibility of a future ingathering. If they do not continue in their unbelief, will they be grafted in? For they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. There's the possibility. And then the probability is brought out in 24. How much more will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So the whole bent towards this is, won't they come back in? And then number two, the ingathering is clearly different from the present state of the Jews in their stumbling. We've already seen verse 12, a contrast between their fall and their fullness. In verse 15, it speaks about their rejection, their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be? They're being brought back in, just like the Gentiles have been brought back in. And again, verse 28, there's a bifurcation going on here from the standpoint of the gospel, their enemies for your sake. The Jews withstood the church in the first century. Paul has some sharp things to say about his kinsmen as they are trying not, they will not enter into the kingdom themselves, but they're actually trying to hinder others from believing the gospel. And he has some very sharp and choice words for them. They're enemies. But how could they at the same time, from the standpoint of God's choice, what's going to happen in the future, they are to be beloved for the sake of the fathers, for what's going to happen. This first fruit is going to produce a harvest. Number three, Paul's heightened language, this attention grabbing of expectancy. So all Israel shall be saved. Here is a mystery I don't want you to miss. How dare you Gentiles be looking down your nose at the stumbling Jews, whether those who are converted or those who fail to be converted. How dare you do that and think that somehow God is done with them? Don't do that. God is not finished with them. This is all out of place if it's just a small remnant trickling in. How is this a great mystery? How is this a great deal? How is this, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God's gracious purpose, you see? It's like the headline that we read in the newspapers a couple days, or maybe it was a week ago now, where it said, regarding Grace Community Church, it said outbreak at this congregation that is flaunting the laws of California regarding COVID. outbreak. Three people out of a congregation of 7,000 had this disease, and they called it an outbreak. Now, if we had three people in my family have this, I would say the Gorels have an outbreak of COVID. But I don't think it's an outbreak if it's three out of 7,000. So Paul brings out an Old Testament passage to buttress this. This is really a big deal. It's not a small deal. Then number four, as we saw the term until at the end of 25, it cannot bear the meaning of as long as a termination. There's a change of condition from being a stumbling people to being a people who are brought into the kingdom. And then fifthly, the application coming out of these verses fit only with a future explanation. Especially Calvin's position is really hard to maintain, that says he's talking about the church all being one, when Paul continues to talk about ethnic Israel in the verses that follow. 32 is committed presently to disobedience so as to have at the same time mercy on all, that is, all Israel will be saved. So understand, I think how we should understand this passage. This does not mean that every single Israelite is going to be saved in the future. It's nothing like that being considered. It's similar to the Gentiles being brought in. Whether that means 50% or 20%, it's going to be a higher number than what you have in the Jews consistently fighting against the gospel. Leon Morris cites a passage in the Mishnah where it says that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. But then that same passage goes on with a list of great length of those different classes of Jews who will have no share in the future world, like those who deny the resurrection, or scoundrels like Jeroboam and Balaam. They will not be in the kingdom of heaven. And nor does it say much to the issue of Israel as a nation possessing real estate in Palestine. This is a constant refrain in dispensational theology. Israel as a nation has a right to their land by law. They have a right to their land by national rights, like any other nation has a right to their property. They have a right to their property by force, too, to protect their own sovereignty and their borders. But we dare not say, you have that land no matter what, as though the promise given to Abraham long, long ago gives them some kind of a divine claim upon that piece of real estate. That land was a type of heaven, very clearly. That land piece right there was a picture of heaven and of inheriting the whole earth. As true Jews, spiritual Jews, we're not hoping for a little piece of land that's about the size of New Jersey over there. We want the whole enchilada. Right, Mr. LeJudas? We're not holding out for a small thing. This is something that is great and big. So this future interpretation is held by many. It's held by scholars like Charles Hodge of Princeton, John Murray of Westminster, Robert Haldane, famous Reformed Baptist commentator on the Romans, Leon Morris, great New Testament expositor, F.F. Bruce was just a giant in the last century, and also James Boyce of 10th Press. But, I'm going to tell you, the present interpretation that we've critiqued here today is held by some heavy hitters as well. Some of you have heard the name of Louis Burkhoff. He holds that view. William Hendrickson, who wrote this commentary on the whole New Testament, insists on this view. And the three Hermans. You have Herman Bavinck, Herman Ritterbos, and Herman Hoeksema. All insist that the present application, no future ingrafting of a large number of those from Israel. So just keep that in mind. Well, let's turn the corner here and reflect then upon the remainder of our matters here in verses 25, and especially in verse 26, and see and glean some things from this passage as we begin to wrap up. And I have three things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, whatever your viewpoint on this, the study of the progress of the people of God ought to be dear in some degree in your believing hearts. Paul is talking here about what's going to happen in the future, or what will happen with the people of God. Will there be many Jews who come in? Will there be many Gentiles come in? That should be something of keen interest to you. For a Christian to say, hey, I'm in, so who cares about anybody else, goes contrary against the grain of this passage. You are going to heaven with other believers. Those people that are sitting around you today, those who are in your church, you are to make friends with them. You are going to dwell forever with one another in glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, make friends of God's children. So consider the greater context, the broader context of the kingdom of our glorious Savior. Think of if angels rejoice at the conversion of one sinner, as our text tonight in Luke 15 says, how much more we who are part of that redeemed people, we should be interested in conversions. We should be glad to hear of the church growing and play a significant role in it. And that begins with our attitude. That begins with our mindset. I know that there are many people who look at the church as that's just one stop I have in the week. I come in, I worship, I go about my regular pursuit. I don't think the Bible commends that approach. I'm not discounting the fact that some of us have different gifts, different abilities. We had a prayer today for one of our families, who are very, very diligent in the church. And I had to have a smile on my face, Tim, when you pray that how did you put it? Their right hand hit their left hand. Instead of not letting their right hand know what their left hand was doing, their right hand was something like hitting. I go, so these people are on the sidelines clapping quietly. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. But, I mean, so there are people who have greater gifts, greater time, greater resources. But all of us should have a heart for blessings upon the church of God. There should be a throbbing in our spirits for the things of God's kingdom. This is where Jesus has his seat. This is where he rules from his people. You should sing with the great president of Yale, Timothy Dwight, I love thy kingdom, Lord. When the church is depressed, does that concern you? Or is it just like, well, it's just depressed? Or if the church is thriving, does it rejoice you? The welfare of the institutional church is critical for the support of the organic body of Jesus growing and pressing onwards. We need to do more than sing pretty lines. We long to see your churches full. We need to more than just sing it. We need to believe it. We need to pray for it. We need to yearn. We need to labor. We need to participate in the growing fullness of the harvest, this ingathering that God has placed us in our time, in our generation. There's a lesson here. Don't be stymied. Don't be discouraged or disappointed or hindered if in your generation these are days of leanness instead of fatness, days of smallness instead of greatness, days of few being saved and not many. I facetiously started our service saying, this looks like an evangelical revival on this side, and this looks like a Scottish revival. Do you know what that means? A Scottish revival is where you preach people out of the church. You preach the goats out, and all that's left is just a handful. I'm not saying you guys are the sheep, and you guys are the... although you are on the left hand, and the sheep are on the right. The point is that no matter what's happening in God's providence, we don't walk by our circumstances. We're walking by the principle of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, who had such a wildly successful ministry in London 2 centuries ago, he said, when I started in the ministry, just about anybody with a voice and a Bible could start a church. Things were open in that way. God's Spirit was moving in such a fashion that people were eager to sit and listen to the truths of the Word of God. He said, but by the time of the end of his ministry, his long and fruitful ministry, he said, oh, how things have changed. How difficult it is. We should recognize that in some ways this is a difficult time. People don't open up and say, would you please share the gospel with me? When you go and tell them, I'd like to talk to you about the things of God, they plug their ears and they run away. Should that discourage us? Should that put us off? No, it should not. See yourself always as a servant to God, not serving only when it is successful or, as it were, in the current of providence. You cannot serve only when the wind or breeze is at our back and the first sign of opposition, we go, well, I may as well stay home. Paul told Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. There are winter times in the church, and there are summer times in the church. Work in winter as well as in summer. Work in health as well as in COVID times. One person said that phrase reminds him, and that's an excellent way to put it, you take opportunities and you make opportunities. If you live in a time that things are bursting at the seams, take them. Oh, reap while it's a reaping day, while it's a harvest day. But if it's a plowing day, if it's a hard day, you make your opportunities. You double your efforts. You don't quit. Our concern for the church, though, secondly, and here's the second point, is not man-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not parochial. It's not just concerned about our corner of the kingdom only. I suppose that we can only, we tend to look sometimes too far away and just focus upon things that we have no influence in to the neglect of things around us. But we are not building a team only on a horizontal level when it comes to the nature of the church. Paul looked to the skies. Paul here, when he talks about the future advances of the kingdom among the Israelites, and then we could put it here as well, the Gentiles. He quotes from Isaiah 59 and from also Isaiah 27. In both these chapters, Israel is portrayed as being in deep, dark captivity and bondage. It's a picture of their spiritual hardness and blindness in Romans chapter 11. But it is the Lord who alone then intervenes. In both of those chapters, Isaiah 27 and 59, they begin, both of them, with the mighty arm of the Lord. The omnipotent power of God intervening when things were the darkest. In that day, begins chapter 27, Jehovah with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. God must fight these battles against the wicked one. Your battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And then in verse 59, how does that begin? Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, that's a great passage. I've preached on that passage. It talks about how the people of God, Israel, was saying, well, we're praying and God's not answering like we want him to. It must mean because he can't help us. We must never come to that faulty conclusion. The reason it goes on in that passage, the reason is not because of God's hand. He goes on and says it's because of your hands. Your hands are filled with blood. As you're praying, how am I going to answer prayers of people whose hands are filled with blood? And I have to say this here. This situation with COVID is frustrating on so many different levels. But one of them is, why are we making such a big deal about, do you realize that 230,000 people have died in our country from this disease? It's a big number. That number of children were aborted the year before. Now, I'm sorry. Twice that number of babies were killed in abortuary. No, that's not right either. Three times. No, it's four times this many. We're put to death in our country. And yet we say, oh Lord, please spare. We must repent of all of our sins. So, God-centered here is the picture. Paul takes these two passages, gives them this God-centered twist consistent with the original. Notice there's a little bit of a change from the deliverer he says the deliverer will come out of Zion instead of the Redeemer will come to Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for he will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Then when I take away their sins, is put for the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. It's interesting. He kind of massages the language a little bit to have a different twist about it. That God is the one who's working. God is the one who's delivering. God is the one who removes the ungodliness that we are unwilling to remove ourselves. One of the commentaries on Luke, our passage for tonight, has the Jewish rabbis had a place for those who turned from their sins and came to the temple. Turn from their sins and come and sought out the Lord in the synagogue. To come as those who had repented. But Jesus teaches in chapter 15 how God goes out for the sinner and brings them home. And Paul is saying here that the Lord will bring home his people, Israel, as one of the marks, one of the signs of our Savior's blessed return and the approach of the kingdom of God. I think we can say that one of the signs that Jesus gave was that this gospel must go out to all of the Gentiles, all of the nations must hear. But part of that also is that Israel must truly hear and receive the gospel. And then third and last, let us see again the nature of salvation to us and to everyone who is saved. Look at these beautiful terms, the deliverer, Zion, ungodliness being removed. And again at the end of verse 27, when I take away their sins. And then lastly, the word my covenant in verse 27. Do you see and do you live by one who is your deliverer, your rescuer, a savior indeed? According to my Hebrew professor from Erskine Seminary, the word for savior, Yeshua, can still be seen in Israel today. You see it on the sides of the ambulances. We are broken and dying, perishing. We need emergency help. Salvation involves a rescue, a deliverance, as well as a conquest of adverse circumstances and internal problems. You cannot deliver yourself. That's what Paul's kinsmen were thinking and believing. You're resting in your own self-righteousness, your own religiosity. And sadly, even the Gentiles, these believers, had forgot their place when they're boasting against the Jews. Second, see that salvation is about dealing with your sins. It's not our dealing with them, but God dealing with them. God removing them. God covering them as only he can. What a blessed thing indeed that ungodliness is removed. There's the change that must take place in your nature and in mine. The heart must be replaced. Ezekiel 36, the heart of stone taken out, the heart of flesh. That's at the center of the gospel. Being born again is absolutely crucial, critical. Are you born again? Is the great question of the Great Awakening. The revival is in the past, to the point where people were driven crazy by it. Somebody asked Whitfield, why do you always, always, always preach you have to be born again? And he responded, because you have to be born again. You're not getting it. We must be changed on the inside. Being saved is not just something on the outside. But also, there are things on the outside here, our standing with God, and our sins being pardoned, our sins being imputed to Christ, and our being forgiven for them as he is made our righteousness. So both parts of the gospel here, what's called the duplex gratia of the gospel, the power against sin and the pardon for sin, is ours. That's the truth. Jesus, your deliverer, your redeemer, saves you from your sins, not in them. He saves you from ungodliness, not by ignoring ungodliness. And what a salvation. That while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, the Lord had mercy. And that word mercy is coming before us big time next time. Mercy is huge in the next section. Then see, moreover, that there's a people of God on earth. The Lord has his Zion. The deliverer will come from Zion. His church, his people, his international holy people, as well as touching the elect who are in every nation, Jew and Gentile as well. We are saved not only from something, but we're saved to something. And that something is the new life that's lived in community with God's family. Zion was a synonym for Jerusalem, the city. And so when you think about the city and your place in it, you're a citizen of that high city of God. You become citizens by your conversion. You're given a foretaste of being seated above in heavenly realms in the church of Jesus Christ, the visible, universal, militant church. All of those qualities then, think of them, a pilgrim church. We are a people who recognize that we are just travelers here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so we're a pilgrim church separate from the world. We are a servant church, which includes being willing to suffer as we bear the cross and serve one another. We are also a fighting church. You are clad in the armor of God in order to stand in the evil day and to resist the wicked one. And then hopefully these things translate into being a worshiping body, a growing body. Are we growing as a church? Are we worshiping the Lord? And of course, are we an evangelistic body? The problem of being ingrown seems to attach itself oftentimes in reform circles where we are not outfaced like we need to be. We lose so much when we look at Christianity only in personal and individual terms. The corporate, of course, must not swallow up the individual and personal, but neither may the individual or personal swallow up the corporate. We face in America something quite different than what Christians in Europe have faced in the past. They face being swallowed up by the state and by the church. But in America, we are facing being swallowed up by the triumph of the self. Self is everything. That's the big idol here in America. So there's the second point. You're part of this body. Your sins are forgiven. God in Christ is your deliverer. And then the fourth point, your salvation is covenantal. God cuts this covenant with you and with all of his people. There is one gospel. There is one church. There is one election. There's one covenant of grace. There's one irrevocable calling in one Savior, the seed of the woman, Jesus of Nazareth. The covenant of the kingdom was rejected by and large by the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day. The covenant continues to be preached to them, to bring them life and hope. You are God's covenant people. You have this bond that God has with you. And that bond is centered in the blood of his son Jesus. It's an amazing thing to me that Romans 9 through 11 talks so much about how could God be unfaithful to his Jewish people and somehow they could lose their salvation when he had just spoken in Romans chapter 8 how impossible it is for God's people to lose their salvation. And of course he comes back to the fact it's not God's unfaithfulness, it's Israel's unfaithfulness. And God will, hopefully, as we see in our text, he will restore many in the future. The future of the church is bright. We should not have to worry about that. But we do have to be faithful in walking as God's covenant people. How merciful of our God to give his son to us as the covenant head, the head of his church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the blessings that we have in it. Help us, Lord, to rise from this place today confident in your purpose. Help us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depths, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How untraceable are your ways, O Lord. Your ways are far above our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Lord, help us to bow in glad adoration of your purpose in history, of your sending forth your gospel and claiming for yourself a great host which cannot be numbered from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And Lord, we thank you for the calling of the Jews and also the fullness of the Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our generation and to go forth in the strength of this passage that we have heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.